Would you bow with me for a brief prayer tonight? Father, we have come here tonight to worship you, to look into your word, to see how you would have us to live. We've not come, Father, to fill our heads more simply with knowledge, but we've come to learn more of how you would have us to walk with you. We've come to learn more, Father, about how you would have us to understand your word and to obey it in our daily lives as an individual and as a congregation of people. We've come, Father, to humble ourselves before you, to hear what you have to say, to understand what kind of people and what kind of a congregation you would have us to be. We've come, Father, not to offer obstacles, but to humble ourselves in obedience to you. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to do that at this occasion and indeed at every occasion, that we might truly be known as your people, lifting you up to our community, giving you the praise and all. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In his book, One-Sided Christianity, Ron Sider observes that some Christians focus entirely on helping the poor. They set up shelters, they organize job training programs, and they try to change structures to improve the lot of society's unfortunates. Other Christians try to center only on spiritual issues of lost people. They set up Bible classes, they organize prayer groups, and they schedule preaching services. And yet, while some Christians help the poor, and other Christians evangelize the lost, he observes that most Christians do neither. He's noted that there are few efforts that combine paying a poor person's light bill while at the same time showing them the light of the world. The poor and the lost, it seems from a church perspective, are in two separate groups. And so it seems our churches who reach out to them. For the most part, our fellowship, Churches of Christ, have focused on spreading the gospel and teaching Christians the details and doctrines of the Bible. In certain times, in certain places, our evangelistic efforts have been very effective, and many people have given their lives to Christ. But when our culture no longer responded to methods that we had used effectively to evangelize, our fellowship largely gave up on evangelism, and it turned inward to save our children and ourselves. We increasingly became an internally focused church. Here's how some observers of internally focused churches describe them. Internally focused churches concentrate on getting people into the church and generating activity there. These churches may create powerful worship experiences. They may excel in teaching. They may offer thriving youth programs. And they may have vibrant small groups. But at the end of the day, what is measured is the number of people and activities within the church. These are good churches, filled with good people, and what they do is vital, but it is not sufficient for a healthy church. Worship, teaching, and personal devotions are absolutely necessary for building the internal capacity necessary to sustain an external focus. But if all the human and financial resources are expended inside the four walls of the church, then no matter how spiritual things may appear to be, something is missing. Brothers and sisters, does this sound like the focus of our congregation? I ask you to consider that carefully. In the years preceding the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah had a message from God concerning Israel's internal focus, along with an exhortation to move beyond formal worship to true righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 13 through 17, God says to his people, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Throughout this prophetic book, Isaiah exposes the inadequacy of the faith of the people who focus on loving God, but who forget about loving needy people. As he addresses the futility of prayers and fasting in the absence of concern for others, God says to Israel in Isaiah 58 and verses 6 through 7, "Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" Ezekiel chapter 34 and verses 1 through 6 and all that follows through that chapter voices God's condemnation on the leaders of his people who had been self-focused and who had been unconcerned about caring for the needy. And there, speaking for God, Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." Through these and other prophecies, God called for his people to be aware of, to be concerned about, and to be actively involved in caring for the needs of the needy among them, to be externally focused. To be externally focused both as individuals and as God's people collectively. Within our fellowship, some congregations have been externally focused. One congregation that falls into that category was the Central Congregation of the Church of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee. I want to read to you just some short snippets about that congregation that I think are stirring, inspiring, and motivating. In the 1930s, a poor family from Texas drove an old car to Tennessee to seek work. They had an accident just outside of Nashville. A child died in the crash. The police called the Central Church of Christ. Christians came to help the injured, to house the survivors, and to bury the child. They conducted a memorial service at their building and then buried the child in a church-owned lot at Spring Hill Cemetery. Such acts of kindness were repeated at the Central Church. Members recall that irate people in the community would call asking why they spent money on poor people or why they put tombstones over children who didn't have a penny to their names. The Central Church secretary knew exactly what to say. She explained, "We believe that even the poor deserve to be buried with dignity. Do you hear the grace?" As the Central Church went about their ministry of helping the poor and preaching the gospel, amazing things happened. In 1929 to 1930, they found jobs for 590 people, provided free housing for 3,222, and served 6,046 free meals at noon. Two church-owned pickup trucks delivered coal and groceries to the poor in downtown Nashville. A medical and dental clinic in the building served physical needs. Every day at noon, they held a preaching service. From 1925 to 1929, they gave away 275,000 pieces of religious literature. From 1925 to 1945, they baptized over 8,000 people, about one a day. They were not perfect people, but their work continues to amaze us. Central Church practiced the fullness of amazing grace, the grace of giving and the grace of the cross. People responded to their holistic ministry. Stoves were filled with coal, cupboards with bread, and souls with Christ. They never experienced a tension between the lost and the poor because they knew their God aimed to help both, loved both, and offered grace to both. The story continues. In the Depression days, a small group of Nashville Christians caught a sense of Jesus' dream. They loaded their Bibles and families into their Fords for the drive to downtown Nashville with a vision of making a difference among the poor in their city. Working as the Central Church of Christ, they set up a medical clinic, a dental clinic, a free noon meal, a daycare program for working mothers. This during the Depression. They served over 45,000 hot meals from 1925 to 1928, and another 6,000 or more in 1930. They refurbished a 5-story hotel for women without homes and added 3 floors on their church building to house men. Christians delivered groceries, clothes, and coal in their church pickups. Tucked between a dance hall and a prize fight arena, surrounded by all the shady sensual dealings of street life, was the tiny Central Church. Soon, prostitutes fed on God instead of prowling males. Poor people found food for stomach and soul. The dance hall closed, couldn't stand the competition. The prize fight arena moved, had to find a different clientele. Peek at an old newspaper clipping quoting the Nashville Chamber of Commerce, and here's what it says. "There is nothing pretentious and grand about this wonderful church. It is simple and appealing, just the kind of place that both the fortunate and the unfortunate like to go to for spiritual comfort. And within is found those with their hearts in the work, and who grasp the hand of him in rags and tatters and make him feel as much at home as the man in finer dress. Where the woman of the underworld and the primrose path is as welcome as the woman in finery and splendor. The new institution has become a wonderful power in the civic life of the city of Nashville through its simplicity and wholeheartedness. In reality, the church is a civic center, and any and all are welcome. Sounds like somebody listened to a dreamer. Sounds like somebody took a drive in their Model T and saw a new kind of city. Urban renewal, not by the government, not through education, not by corporate donations, but through spiritual renewal. Brothers and sisters, does this sound like the kind of congregation we would like to be? If it is, how would our focus as a congregation have to change? I urge you to think about that very carefully. Now, here's how some observers of an externally focused church describe them. Externally focused churches are internally strong, but they are oriented externally. Their external focus is reflected in those things for which they staff and budget. Because they engage their communities with the good works and good news of Jesus Christ, their communities are better places in which to live. These churches look for ways to be useful to their communities, to be a part of their community's hopes and dreams. They build bridges to their communities instead of walls around themselves. They don't shout at the dirty stream. They get in the water and begin cleaning it up. They determine their effectiveness not by internal measures such as attendance, worship, teaching, and small groups, but also by external measures, the spiritual and societal effects they are having on the communities around them. Externally focused churches measure not only what can be counted, but also what matters most, the impact they are having outside the four walls of the church. They ask, whose lives are different because of this church? Everything that is done inside the church should prepare and equip people not only for personal growth, but also for personal impact. Like every church, externally focused churches have their problems and challenges, but they are determined to make a difference in society. Internally focused churches help individuals, but externally focused churches change the world. So the question is, what could our congregation do and be if we were externally focused? Well, we understand that these kinds of congregations who see that there's not a one way or the other, but a both for their ministry, understand that they have a different way of looking at the community. They see themselves as the soul of community. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were known in the community of Ventura as the soul of this city? Could we ask for a better reputation? These kinds of congregations are deeply involved in their communities in ways that make positive differences to the glory of God. Wouldn't it be to be known as that kind of a congregation? These kinds of congregations would be greatly missed if they were not in the community. Brothers and sisters, isn't this the kind of congregation that we want to be? A congregation that if we weren't here, people would mourn over us? People would miss us? People would say the community's just not the same. There are four biblically based characteristics of externally focused churches. The first is, they are convinced that good deeds and good works and good news cannot and should not be separated. They believe that it takes both good deeds and the good news to make a godly impact on a community. The good needs expressed in service and ministry to others validate the good news. The good news explains the purpose of the good deeds. As Peter says of Jesus in chapter 10, and there in verses 36 through 38, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Jesus was a preacher of righteousness, and he was a practicer of righteousness as well. They aren't separate. They are intertwined. Secondly, externally focused congregations see themselves as vital to the health and the well-being of their communities. In fact, they believe that the health of the congregation and the health of the community are intertwined. They practice Jesus' declaration in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16 that God's people are salt and light in their communities, and not just on a one-to-one basis. They're convinced that only when a church is mixed into the life and the conversation of a city is it an effective force for godly change, and that only then does it gain credibility and value to a city. They believe that ministering and serving are the normal expressions of Christian living. They believe that the greatest spiritual growth comes to Christians when they are giving themselves away to people in need. They follow Jesus' model in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where he said that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And externally focused churches are evangelistically effective. According to a recent study, congregations with a strong commitment to social justice and with direct participation in community outreach ministries are more likely to be growing than other congregations. It is not an either or. It is both. Proverbs 29, verse 7 says, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." You and I often use the word care to mean an emotional feeling. But the Bible uses it to mean compassion driven to action. Compassion driven to action. You and I care about the poor, and we care about all of their needs. But unless you and I are driven to action, we are as those spoken of in the latter portion of that verse, those who have no concern. This verse raises a question of focus. Are we self-focused or are we other-focused? This verse says to be other-focused is righteous, but to be self-focused is wicked. That's a word we don't ever want to have applied to ourselves, wicked. It's a word that makes us so deeply uncomfortable we want to somehow take a shower or scrape it off or somehow avoid it. And yet, the only way it changes, the only way we can avert that, is by not being such people that are identified by that. But we must also ask this question of focus congregationally. What are we focused on congregationally? Are we content within ourselves and within our four walls? Are we content to write a check and then send Matt and Caitlin and Don off to foreign fields and to others as well? Are we willing to get in that dirty stream that's right here in our own city and begin cleaning it up? Are we willing to share not only the good news, but good deeds with them? Righteousness is a word that takes in a great deal. When the writer of Psalms 29, verse 7 speaks of the righteous, he's focusing at that point in time on the poor and their needs. But righteousness involves much more, doesn't it? That question has to arrive within our minds. Does God consider me righteous? Does God consider the course of my life to be moving in a righteous direction? Does God consider me to be a person who's concerned about, who's striving to be righteous in His sight and not in the sight of any group of people and their thoughts? Does God consider me righteous in any regard? Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26 says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Is that where your faith is? Is that the source of your righteousness? Is your life in Christ, walking with Christ, imitating Christ, seeing the nature of Christ's life as He lived it here on this earth during the course of His ministry? Is it an imitation of that, whatever and what all that involves? Is it a life that is lived for Him? Is it focused on Him and not on yourself? Do you have faith in the saving power of His blood, the blood that He sacrificed to justify you, to humble you, to save you? If you do, praise God for that. But if you haven't yet taken that step, why not right now, by coming forward as we stand to sing?